He had become the CEO of Lennox after having worked as the CEO of Parker Brothers. His salary was tremendous, and he made sure that his family had everything they needed and everything they didn't need. They had what you would call the perfect life. Nice homes, nice cars, a nice church to attend on Sunday, and he was enjoying the good life, quote-unquote, until he received a phone call that would change his life forever. World Vision, a nonprofit relief organization, had lost their director. And their leadership team had been praying and seeking God extensively for direction. Their leadership team came to this conclusion, and God had clearly spoken to them and told them to call Richard Stearns at Lennox and offer him a job. Mr. Stearns was taken by surprise, and he did what any of us would have done in his position. He turned down World Vision immediately. He reasoned to himself that it would be such a step down in their current lifestyle. His family would not go along with it. And he spoke with his wife about that crazy phone call. But something began to stir in his heart. As he and his wife prayed, and as God began to confirm things to them through sermons and in other ways, it became clear to them that God was calling them to step down and take this position with World Vision. They were going to have to sell their fancy house and drastically pare back their lifestyle for what they had been living. But when God calls, you have to answer.
Amen.
Well, you don't have to, but we'll find out later that if you don't, you'll be miserable. 20 years later, the results speak for themselves. World Vision boasts a $1 billion annual budget. They deal with AIDS, human trafficking, microloans, disaster relief, clean water, community health, and child sponsorship, just to name a few. They study the entire poverty ecosystem and doggedly address each issue until the whole system has been renovated. World Vision represents, they say, the global church on special assignment to the poor. They focus on the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And Mr. Stearns believes that the commandment catalyzes the commission. Commandment is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he said that that commandment catalyzes the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Their volunteers represent over 50 denominations just in World Vision USA. How in the world do they possibly get along with each other? They do it, and they avoid political infighting by praying together every day.
Amen.
As of this sermon today, this morning, Mr. Stearns is preparing for retirement. The team is currently praying and seeking the will of God for the next person to head up this worldwide ministry. Maybe one of you are about to get a call. Jesus, and I listened to this audio book, the whole, his audio of his book, The Hole in Our Gospel, quite a few years ago. Strollers, I believe, listened to it as well, if you remember that far back. Funny how seeds that are sown years ago come and grow to fruition later. I thought of that when I was putting this together. And in this book, he tells the story of his transition from a life of opulence to a life of serving the poorest people in the world. And he talks in the book about the American church's blind spot when it comes to serving those less fortunate. We are in a church world that is suffering from poverty fatigue. And we hear so much about suffering that it just goes in one ear and out the other. It's not that we cannot hear or care, but we're just too busy and we've grown too comfortable. Jesus challenged Richard Stearns, and he accepted the challenge. And at some point in all our lives, if we are truly sincere, then God is going to challenge us to make the transition from being a spectator to becoming a participant.
Amen.
It's easy to follow Jesus around and feel good about His ministry, like we're enjoying it today in this service. And there were many wealthy men and women in Israel who sensed in Jesus the purpose and significance their lavish lifestyles could not give them. And some secretly followed Him and made generous donations to the work that He was doing. And today we are, as we continue our journey through the Gospel according to Matthew, we're going to look at one rich man and how he responded to the Jesus challenge. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me at this time to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll read there about this rich young ruler. Hallelujah. It's on the screen, so you should already have it. But and so we'll read. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these have I kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Everybody say the Jesus challenge.
Jesus challenge.
Hallelujah. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Hallelujah. If you live, the closer you live, I got some good news for you folks today. Some of y'all here is going to be happy about what I'm about to say. The closer you live to the poverty line, the easier it is for you to get into heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible."
Amen.
Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Lord Jesus, as we continue to preach this message and share it with the congregation today, as we journey through the Gospel according to Matthew, as we journey to rediscover the visceral, powerful, moving, delivering message of Your good news, Jesus, I pray that You would stir our hearts in this Word today and awaken something in our souls and direct us into a new path of ministry in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, we pray. And now our story today is, and everybody said amen.
Amen.
Now our story today is another example of triple tradition. And you remember, if there's triple tradition, that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three say the same thing, that means they're important truths We oftentimes, and I'll speak for myself here, I oftentimes look at the things that get repeated in the Bible and I get bored with it. But I've already read that story, hallelujah. But I'm here to tell you today, as we take the Jesus challenge, as we go through the gospel according to Matthew, that I have learned so much. I feel like I've learned more in the past 18 months about the Bible than I have in years put together and combined. Sometimes we need to go back to the stories that keep being repeated over and over and stop long enough and ruminate on them until we see the message. It is right there in front of our eyes. Just beneath the subsurface of the words. And I want to talk to you about that message today. Because if it's triple tradition, that means that there are many of us today that struggle with this exact thing. And this young man that we read about had accumulated wealth and great possessions. He had risen to the level of ruler in the community, and he was circumspect in keeping the law of Moses, and no doubt he kept all the other religious rules and restrictions, but in his soul, he felt something terrible was out of place. And this Jesus was causing quite a stir in Israel, and this young man had been watching. But in his curiosity, something about Jesus got a hold of something deep inside his heart. And there was something this young man had been struggling with for some time. And something got a hold of him until he could not wait another minute. And he had to get an answer immediately. And because when we look at what he does, his public approach to Jesus was highly unlikely for someone standing in his position. Nicodemus had visited him, a ruler of the Jews, but he came at night. Another man had come to him privately, secretly, and asked him questions. And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." But no ruler came to Jesus in public unless they were there to cause a stir and to get an argument. But this man, something had gripped a hold of him. And he came to Jesus right in the middle of the day, right in the middle of the street, right in the middle of his public ministry. "Jesus, I've got to know how that I can be saved." Hallelujah. I believe there are people in our community. I believe there are men and women in our community of all walks of life that are feeling that challenge. They are feeling that call. They are feeling that pull. That Jesus that was hung on Calvary is drawing people to himself. And church, we need to be ready to give them an answer, Brother Gilbert, of the reason of the hope that is inside of us. And be ready, because God is seeking those who are ready to be saved.
Amen.
And this man stopped him in the streets. And let me say just here that the ministry of Jesus was largely to the poor. But he didn't just preach to the poor. He preached to everybody. He didn't just come to heal the poor. He came to heal everybody. He came to save all the lost sheep of Israel. Because there is a call that is going out to all of mankind. And Paul reminds us that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. And can I say, for the purpose of this message, to add this little bit, there is neither rich nor poor. Jesus died for everybody. And what did this young man ask Jesus about? He asked what it was going to take. What would he have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, of course knowing his heart, went down the list of commands, but the young man was not satisfied with that. He'd been following those rules all his life, but something was prohibiting him from knowing the peace of the assurance and the guarantee of eternal life. And then Jesus dropped the bomb on him. Hallelujah. You see, Jesus said, "I came to set the captives free." And this young man was bound by his possessions. Hallelujah. They were choking the life out of his soul and shriveling the fruit of the Spirit in his heart. He didn't have a hold on his possessions. They had a hold on him. And Jesus spoke to him words that would set him free. He reminds me, this young man, of one of the church members of the Laodicean church in Asia Minor. And their wretchedness had brought them to spiritual poverty. And their spiritual vision was gone. And their spiritual garments had been stripped away. It says, Revelation 3, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be truly rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." At least this young ruler wasn't like the Laodiceans in the sense that they didn't even realize they were in such a predicament, but he knew something was wrong. And he understood something instinctually, that Jesus was the one who could make it right.
Amen.
Jesus didn't just come to set the captives free. It says he came to give sight to the blind. And he came to give sight back to this wealthy ruler. He came to realign this man's priorities and focus. Amen. He let him know that eternal life and greatness in the kingdom of God does not derive from what we accumulate, but from what we distribute. Can I just say this? God wants you to be wealthier. Why? Because he wants you to distribute more. A truly eternal inheritance does not come from the consolidation of power, but from the dissemination of power. And Jesus challenged him to transition from seeking his own wealth, his own well-being, and his own salvation, to seeking the well-being and salvation of others. How many hours and minutes of our prayer times in the closet are all about me, myself, and I? Jesus was calling this man to eternal life. He was calling this man to a whole entire way of believing and living and thinking. Because the key to eternal life is not in what is gained, but what is freely given away. This rich young ruler was looking for eternal guarantees, but this eternality he was searching for can only be found in giving one's possessions away, and even giving oneself away. And he was given the challenge by Jesus to exchange his old mindset of worrying about his own future. He was challenged by Jesus to have a new mindset, to seek a better future for people caught in this broken world, wracked with pain and despair. He put the challenge out there to him. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Unfortunately, the sad ending to this story is all too familiar. He, with multitudes of others, had felt that the price was too high, and he went away very discouraged. And it really blows my mind to think this thought, Brother Philip, that in about 35 or 40 years that the Romans are going to come into Jerusalem, and they are going to raise the city, and they are going to kill everybody there and take possession of, and the people remaining there will no longer have any inheritance or wealth or value in the world at all. Jesus knew that this man had many things. Hallelujah. But he knew as well that this man was going to lose everything. Like Solomon said, like the proverb said, that wealth is like a bird. It takes wings and flies away. He was giving this man a chance to let go of his worldly treasures and pursuits, and exchange them for the significance of eternal pursuits. But the Bible says he felt the price was too high. And you know what he did? He went away discouraged and sorrowful. The writer said that they that will be rich in this life will be pierced through with many sorrows. This challenge that we are talking about today is not just for the rich. It's not just for those of high intellect. This challenge is for everyone. Jesus is challenging us to set our old lives and our old mindsets. And he's challenging us to give ourselves away to help those who are in great need. And he is challenging us to follow him. We live in a world that tells us to follow our dreams, but Jesus says, follow me.
Amen.
We live in a world that tells us to follow our hearts, but Jesus says, follow me. We better be careful what beliefs and what priorities of the world that we accept into our lives. We live in a world that tells us we have to do what's best for us, but Jesus says we need to leave our houses, our brothers and our sisters, our father and our mother, our children and our lands for his name's sake. Disciples, of course, at this point were flabbergasted, as they often were, by Christ's declaration. How hard it was going to be for a rich person to enter into heaven and eternal life. And they exclaimed, who then can be saved? And then Jesus made this famous truth that we often quote and misapply out of context for everything but what it's meant for. I told the church Friday night a couple weeks ago, I was leading worship, and I felt led of the Lord to tell them, I want us to stop here right now. We're having a good little worship service on Friday night, but there's nobody here that really needs what we're saying. And I told them, I said, I want you to give somebody in your mind right now that you think it will never be possible for them to be saved. I want you to imagine somebody that you know, that your life, in your family, at your job, and you're in this community. Somebody's face just popped into my mind right now that will never be saved. And pray for them. And envision them with tears running down their face and hands raised and their mouths moving as they speak in tongues as the Spirit fills them with the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
With man, Jesus said, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Saving the lost and setting the captives free is God's specialty. If you're from Wayne County, God's speciality. Hallelujah. He takes the most unlikely person, that person who you would never believe could be saved, and he brings them to the foot of his cross. He takes the most unlikely person, someone who is so high in the business world, someone who is so high in their intellect, and he causes them to serve in the most unlikely places, to the most unlikely people, in the most impossible circumstances.
Amen.
The challenge of Jesus is giving us today. He called a woman who was an adulteress and who was a divorcee many times over to evangelize an entire community. Hallelujah. And I could go on and I could go on. And Jesus doesn't just call the wealthy and the intelligent to minister. I have a friend who was raised and went to church in Herrick, Illinois, at the end of the road called Zero County North in central Illinois, in the middle of nowhere, in a town of 300 people. God called that young man to marry a young woman that was from over around Mishawaka, South Bend, Indiana, and called them to go to San Francisco and start a church in urban USA on the left coast. What on God's dream? What is God? Does God even know what he's doing? He called a young man who was raised in Staten Island, New York, and he called him to go to school in Mississippi to marry a girl from Podunk, USA, to preach in a church, amen, that's going nowhere, in a town at the end of the world. Why? What is God? Does he even know what he's doing? God knows what he's doing.
Amen.
Yes. But Scott had a good podcast several weeks ago with, I believe, Shirley Slanker talking about a generational poverty. And God called, amen, this woman took her from her situation of generational poverty after family, grandparents, parents, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and all being raised in poverty, called her out of poverty, disability, gave her an education, got her bills paid, and give her a professional job in a school, being a school counselor. And it was a great interview, but it was just a beautiful story to see that how God can call the poorest person you'll ever meet, amen, to be the most pivotal person in the community. He'll call the wealthiest person that you'll ever meet, amen, the most intelligent, to make an impact in the lives of people who have the lowest potential in their brains and their bodies to ever do anything in the world. God calls people, amen, He challenges people, because He not only knows who needs the help, but He knows who needs to be the helper.
That's right.
Henry Nguyen was a Dutch Catholic priest and professor and writer and theologian, and his interests were rooted primarily in psychology, pastoral ministry, spirituality, social justice, and community. Makes my head spin just saying it. And after nearly two decades of teaching at academic institutions, including the University of Notre Dame, Yale Divinity School, and Harvard Divinity School, Nguyen went on to work with individuals with intellectual and developmental disabilities at Large Daybreak Community in Richmond Hill, Ontario. He was asked by his friend at some point, Murray McDonald, to speak about Christian leadership in the 21st century. The occasion being the 15th anniversary of the Center for Human Development in Washington, D.C. And this is his story in his words. As I was preparing my presentation, I became deeply aware of the fact that Jesus did not send His disciples out alone to preach the Word. He sent them two by two. I began to wonder why nobody was planning to go with me. If my present life is truly a life among handicapped people, why not ask one of them to join me on the journey and to share the ministry with me? After some consultation, the Daybreak community decided to send Bill Van Buren with me. Since my arrival at Daybreak, Bill and I had become good friends. Of all the handicapped people in the house, he was the most able to express himself with words and gestures. From the beginning of our friendship, he had shown a real interest in my work as a priest and had offered to help me during services. I invited him to go with me to Washington, D.C. to speak to priests and ministers. And he accepted it as an invitation to join me in my ministry. "We are doing this together," he said at different times in the days before we left. "Yes," I kept saying, "we are doing this together. You and I are going to Washington to proclaim the gospel." Bill did not for a moment doubt the truth of this. While I was quite nervous about what to say and how to say it to these people, Bill showed great confidence in his task. And while I was still thinking about Bill's trip with me primarily as something that would be nice for him, Bill was from the beginning convinced that he was going to help me. I later came to realize that he knew better than I. As we stepped on board the plane in Toronto, Bill reminded me again, "We are doing this together, aren't we?" "Yes," Bill, I said, "we sure are." When Bill and I arrived at the Washington airport, we were taken to the Clarendon Hotel in Crystal City, a collection of modern, seemingly all-glass, high-rise buildings on the same side of the Potomac River as the airport. Both Bill and I were quite impressed by the glittering atmosphere of the hotel. We were both given spacious rooms with double beds, bathrooms with many towels, and cable TV. Bill loved it. Being a veteran TV watcher, he settled comfortably on his queen-size bed and checked out all the channels with his remote control box. But the time came quickly for us to bring our good news together. And after a delicious buffet dinner in one of the Bath ballrooms decorated with golden statues and little fountains, Vincent Dwyer introduced me to the audience. At that moment, I still did not know what doing it together with Bill would mean. I opened by saying that I had not come alone, but was very happy that Bill had come with me. Then I took my handwritten text and began my address. It was at that moment I saw that Bill had left his seat, walked up to the podium, and planted himself right behind me. It was clear that he had a much more concrete idea about the meaning of doing it together than I. Each time I finished reading a page, he took it away and put it upside down on a small table close by. I felt very much at ease with this and started to feel Bill's presence as a support. But Bill had more in mind. When I began to speak about the temptation to turn stones into bread as a temptation to be relevant, he interrupted me and said loudly for everyone to hear, "I've heard that before." He had indeed. And he wanted to the priests and ministers who were listening to know that he knew me quite well and was familiar with my ideas. For me, however, it felt like a gentle, loving reminder that my thoughts were not as good as I wanted my audience to believe. Bill's intervention created a new atmosphere in the ballroom, lighter, easier, and more playful. Somehow Bill had taken away the seriousness of the occasion and had brought it to some homespun normality. As I continued my presentation, I felt more and more that we were indeed doing it together. And it felt good. When I came to the second part and was reading the words, the question most asked by the handicapped people with whom I live was, "Are you home tonight?" Bill interrupted me again and said, "That's right. That's what John Smeltzer always asks." Again, there was something disarming about his remark. Bill knew John Smeltzer very well after living with him in the same house for quite some years. He simply wanted people to know about his friend. It was as if he drew the audience toward us, inviting them into the intimacy of our common life. After I had finished reading my text and people had shown their appreciation, Bill said to me, "Henry, can I say something now?" My first reaction was, "Oh, how am I going to handle this?" He might start rambling and create an embarrassing situation. But then I caught myself in my presumption that he had nothing of importance to say and said to the audience, "Would you please sit down? Bill would like to say a few words to you." Bill took the microphone and said, with all the difficulties that he has in speaking, he said, "Last time when Henry went to Boston, he took John Smeltzer with him. This time he wanted me to come with him to Washington, and I am very glad to be here with you. Thank you very much." That was it. And everyone stood up and gave him warm applause. As we walked away from the podium, Bill said to me, "Henry, how did you like my speech?" "Very much," I answered. "Everyone was really happy with what you said, and Bill was delighted. And as people gathered to eat, and he felt freer than ever, he went from person to person, introduced himself, asked how they liked the evening, and told them all sorts of stories about his life in Daybreak. I did not see him for more than an hour. He was too busy getting to know everybody." The next morning at breakfast, before we left, Bill walked from table to table with his cup of coffee in his hands and said goodbye to all those he knew from the evening before. It was clear to me that he had made many friends and felt very much at home in these, for him, such unusual surroundings. As we flew back together to Toronto, Bill looked up from the word puzzle book that he takes with him wherever he goes and said, "Henry, did you like our trip?" "Oh, yes," I answered. "It was a wonderful trip, and I'm so glad you came with me." Bill looked at me attentively, and then he said, you know what he said, "And we did it together, didn't we?" And he says, then I realized the full truth of Jesus' words. Where two or three meet in my name, I am among them. Henry Nguyen took the Jesus Challenge from Harvard and from these high and from Yale to go to work at a center for the disabled. It's true of him what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The Jesus challenge is there for us as well. We live in a place of great grace, knowing the peace of God that passes understanding, knowing the love of God that is beyond comprehension. But there is a world out there that doesn't know this peace and doesn't know this love. And Jesus is challenging us to come down off of our holy high horses and to go out into this community and find somebody to love. And Jesus brings this story to an end by describing the most baffling investment strategy ever. He told his disciples that whatever we give away in service for the kingdom of heaven will be restored to us 100 times over. In addition, we will receive authority, position, and power in the new kingdom that he is going to establish. That it says in Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. What an investment strategy. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And come and follow. Let's stand together, if you would, at this time. Are you following Jesus today? What is he challenging you to let go of? What has you bound and captive? What has such a hold on your life that you think you just can't let it go and follow Jesus? I realize that preaching sermons like this are dangerous. Hallelujah. Amen. But I'm into a little danger every once in a while. Jesus is standing ready to set you free.
Amen.
He's here today to do what you have thought would be impossible. He's here to give you liberty from the tyrannical urges of the carnal mind. He's here to deliver you from your greatest fear. And the truth is, what you're searching for, what you're longing for, can only be found on the other side of your greatest fear. Hallelujah. Are you ready to take the Jesus challenge and face your fear and let Jesus set you free? Science has found that those who have post-traumatic stress disorder, especially women who have been violently abused in very terrible situations, and people with PTSD of all kinds, that when they take them and they help them to face their fears, that it helps to liberate them from that traumatic event. And what they have found is this: that the more that these women and the more that people feel the pain and the fear, the more visceral it is, the more painful it is, the more earth-shattering the experience of facing their greatest fear, the more emotional and painful that it is an indicator of greater liberty and freedom that they will experience in the future. The women who face their pain with the most emotional tearing apart will be the women with the greatest hope for a positive future. Jesus is challenging us. The rich young ruler's greatest fears were connected to the things he was afraid to lose. He was afraid to lose his soul, and he was even more afraid to lose his stuff. But Jesus challenged him to let all of that go and follow him. And Jesus is challenging us today to let go of our fears and embrace the call. Let's bow our heads together today. The call is going out. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And we're doing that for a point of focus and meditation that we can block out everything around us and get our minds on Jesus. To see with the eyes of the Spirit.